Okay, listen, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Amos. We've got two more chapters to go. I'd like to get through both of them tonight if we can, but if not, we'll just finish it up next week. Basically, if you remember when we were reading the last couple of chapters, Amos is given a number of different visions, five or six different visions. You know, one of the visions that he was given was God says, okay, I've had it with these people, I'm going to destroy them. So God gives him Amos a vision of locusts that just swarm all over the land and just completely devastate everything. And Amos can see that this is just going to cause mass starvation and nobody's going to survive. And Amos asked God if he would relent of this destruction. And because of Amos's intercession, God relented. And then God showed Amos another judgment he was going to bring against them. He said that fire was going to come down and burn right to the deep. In other words, I take that in two ways. Either he was going to just overthrow them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, just leave nothing but a burned out cinder as far as northern Israel was concerned, or else he was going to cause such a severe drought that even the wells, the rivers, the streams would dry up, and then mass starvation would set in and there'd be nothing left. And then Amos interceded on behalf of Israel, and God relented to that. And then he shows them another vision of a plumb line standing basically for God's moral statutes and how they weren't measuring up. And this plumb line, I think, also symbolized the judgments that were going to come, that God had at all measured out for them, and it was going to happen. And, God says, okay, basically, God felt like, obviously, he would be justified in completely destroying the nation. But because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because of the intercession of Amos and others, he was just going to beat them within an inch of their life. In other words, they were going to be destroyed, but there'd be a very small remnant left. And that's what happened when the Assyrians came down, that they did. They overran Israel and just completely devastated that land. Now, when I read Amos and when I read a lot of these minor prophets, I just can't help but see the United States in it. I think there's such a parallel to me. There's such a dark warning for us, because we are told in Timothy that all Scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our example, for our edification, for just be able to look at what has happened in the past, and you can rest assured that it's going to happen in the future if we don't follow God's laws and we're not obedient to Him. In that chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will be turned into wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy.'" Okay, before we go any further, just look at the first couple, three verses. It says, God says to Amos, he shows him another vision. And this vision, I think, is very significant, because he says the vision is of summer fruit. And it's a basket of summer fruit. He asks Amos what he sees. Amos says summer fruit. In other words, God's not playing games. He's not playing mind games here. This is plain and simple. What do you see? I see a basket of summer fruit. That summer fruit represented Israel. The fruit has already been picked. The fruit is ripe for devouring. The fruit is in the basket. The fruit is just there for the taking, for the pickings of Israel's enemies. They're just vulnerable. They're right there. See, and not only that, he said it's summer fruit. And I think that's pretty significant, too, because remember what Jesus, when he gave the parable of the fig tree, says, learn a parable from the fig tree. He says, when the branch is tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Mm-hmm. The summer stands for the end. Mm-hmm. Okay, and he said, know for sure that this generation won't pass away till all these things can be fulfilled. Well, he's talking about summer fruit here. He's talking about, okay, the end has come for his people. And all I can say is, I look at this and I see, how much further do we have as far as a nation? I see we are in the exact same position. We are fruit in a basket that's ripe for the picking, ripe for the devouring of our enemies. And believe me, this nation is just hated all over the world, and we got enemies within and without that just would stagger the imagination if we could just see it. Mm. And even one of the CEOs of one of the major corporations this past weekend was saying that it's inevitable that this nation is going to come under nuclear attack. He says it's just inevitable because they've got, for example, at least 80 nuclear suitcases that are unaccounted for in the Russian arsenal. all they take is some oil money to buy these things up by these Arabs, by the Islamic fundamentalists or extremists, and just walk right in. And you could rest assured that Washington, D.C., New York City, San Francisco, L.A., these are prime targets. And we didn't listen on 9/11. I think that was a wake-up call from God. It was a warning from God, a very severe warning from God. But there's no repentance. We had a National Day of Prayer a few days ago, but it's like, that's not what's needed. We don't need a National Day of Prayer. What we need is a national, you know, I don't even want to say a day. I mean, a national repentance on our part. And that's what will save us. Well, you know, Israel, they were very religious people right up to the end, but they just assumed that their religiosity would get them over. So he says, he would spare them no longer. And in verse 3, he says, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day. Now, a palace, obviously, is the center of government. Mm-hmm. You know, if you want to apply it to our country, you can just say the songs of the White House, the songs of the Congress, the songs on Washington Hill, you know, they will be turned into wailing that day, declares the Lord. Many will be the corpses in every place, and they will cast them forth in silence. He says, many will be the corpses. Now, when the Assyrian armies came down, I mean, they just killed people left and right, totally indiscriminately. They were just killing people, young, old, it didn't matter. And when you have a situation where you've got corpses all over the place, you don't have an opportunity to bury anybody with any kind of dignity and give them an honorable burial. Instead, you dig holes and you just drag their carcass and you throw them in, you know, and cover them up before diseases set in and everything else happens, right? That's what he's saying to you. Corpses in every place, they will be cast forth in silence. They'll be thrown into mass graves. You know, and that's what's going to happen here. There's no doubt about it. He says in verse 4, he says, hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may buy grain in the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel small and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with the dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. I think God is, pinpointing some of the reasons why he's going to bring this judgment. One of the reasons why he says, look at the type of people he had to deal with. Now, verse 4, it says, hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble of the land. This could definitely apply to our country. There's no more needy person than an unborn child. And we just completely trample all over them. And then it says, also, you do away with the humble of the land. I think that's kind of significant because Jesus said, Micah said, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with the Lord your God? In other words, the people in this country who are sincerely walking humbly with the Lord their God, in other words, they are committed Christians. They're not these Christian by name. They are committed Christians. They are walking humbly with the Lord. Well, when you walk humbly with the Lord, you're taking a stand for righteousness. Mm-hmm. And for anybody today to take a stand for righteousness, you are going to be done away with. Okay? You are going to be vilified. You are in the media and in the press. I mean, anybody who stands up and says abortion is wrong, homosexuality is a sin, you are considered to be a bigot. You know, of somebody who's hateful, who's intolerant. And, you know, the whole list goes on and on. Well, this is what happened in Isaiah's day. Anybody who really was trying to walk with the Lord was ostracized or vilified. And then he says here, he's showing a characteristic of this people's greed. He says in verse 5, he says, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may buy grain? And the new moon was a festival that they had to set aside. And that happened like every 4 weeks or so when the moon would become full. It was a religious feast was celebrated, okay, where no work was to be done, and you know, because it was kind of like celebrating God's past blessing for the month and then looking forward to the upcoming blessings of the new month. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You're saying so that we may buy grain. Mine says here that we may sell grain.
Well, okay, I'm sorry. Let me see. What verse?
Five.
Okay, verse 5 says, when will the new moon be over so that we may buy grain? Yours says sell grain?
Yeah.
Yours says sell? Mm-hmm. Okay, hang on, because the whole thing deals with buying and selling. And what they would do is they would buy the grain with one set of measures. And then when they go to the marketplace, they'd use a different type of bushel to cheat the consumer.
Well, use a big one to buy, yeah. Small one to sell.
Right. Or, you know, however they would do it.
Cheat them.
Okay? They were cheating coming and going.
Mm-hmm.
See, there was no honesty there. Look at this nation today. I mean, it's just incredible the amount of dishonesty that goes on and the amount of swindling. People are just getting swindled left and right. I mean, this phone just rings off the hook with solicitor after solicitor. And I guarantee you, the majority of them are swindlers. And you look at the swindles that go on. It's just, I mean, there's a car theft, there's a stealing, there's a mugging, there's a swindling, and there's a con. And these people, these con men, you know, especially they prey on older people, elderly people that come to their house and say, hey, you know, your roof's leaking.
Yeah.
You know, if you give me a $2,000 deposit, I'll come back with this. And they run off with the money. This is happening all over this nation. People are lying and cheating and stealing from one another like there's no tomorrow. Well, that's the same thing that happened to Israel. Every way they can conceive, they were stealing. And here it's talking about using two different sets of weights. It's supposed to be, you know, the same weights, but they use different weights. One weight to buy with, one weight to sell with. It was all meant to steal coming and going. Look at what happened at Enron. Look what happened, you know, when these CEOs can take hundreds of millions of dollars from their investors, leave them flat and dry, and people were invested all this money into, the retirement.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And look what's happening. So when you're talking about the greedy here, I mean, we're talking about people that making these people look tame in comparison. When you look at the amount of ripoffs and how tremendous they are and how devastating they are to people's lives. But the interesting thing is, these are religious people. These are considered to be, you know, when Amos is talking about, these are people who kept the Sabbath. They just didn't want anything to do with it. Mm-hmm. Look at what it says here in verse 5. Mm-hmm. When will the new moon be over so that we may buy grain and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? In other words, they were religious. They believed in God. They followed, you know, in other words, they were, quote unquote, your typical good person, ripping off their fellow man. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. This is the type of people you're dealing with. And then verse 6, so it's to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals that we may sell the refuse of wheat. In other words, they're taking advantage. They're exploiting people just like the people of Enron did, and Global Crossing and all these other big, huge corporations. They rip off their, you know, their investors. And it says that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. In other words, they turn around, they sell what's moldy, what's basically garbage. They're taking advantage of people. And then it says here in verse 7, it says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? When it talks about the land quake, when the Assyrian army came down, I mean, they came down on horseback, they came down on horses and chariots, the land would literally quake from the masses of soldiers stirring up the dust and shaking the ground as they, you know, stampeded towards the people to just slaughter them. So on the land quake, everyone who dwells in it mourn. This is what's going to happen in this country. Even the people that survive are going to be, you know, mourn under the judgments that's coming. And it says, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. When it says here, indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile and be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. In other words, when the armies of the Assyrians came down upon the northern tribes of Israel, they came like a flood. And the Nile is known that during the winter months to rise as much as 30 feet and overflow its banks. But then, you know, it will subside and go back to its normal, you know, level. Well, that's what God's saying here, is that when these armies come down, it's like a big flood coming, an overflowing flood. And then once they come down, they devastate the land, and then when they leave, it's like there'll be nothing left from, you know, this flood of destruction is coming. And he says here, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon, and I will make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now, what he's saying here, there's no record, of course, that there was an eclipse or anything like that at that particular time. There may have been, if he's referring to that specific time. But I believe that this judgment goes all the way to the end of the world when the sun will go down at noon. In other words, you know how the Bible says the angel will pour out his woe upon the sun, and it will scorch man with intense heat, and then it will become pitch black. Okay, this is a judgment. It also could point to the fact that the sun went down at noon when Christ died on the cross, having an application or a reference to that time when Christ will give his life to save sinners like these. And this is what God will have to resort to in order to save these people. His gate, when the sun will go down at noon and things will be darkened in broad daylight. But I really believe that this is, if you look at the scriptures, you look at the prophets, they all had this tendency to talk about an immediate judgment and then a future judgment. And I believe that this is what it's referring to, is that Israel, in her final judgment, the sun will go down at noon. It will become as black as sackcloth.
John, before you get too much further, did you want to say anything about verse 7?
The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I missed that one. He's saying by the pride of Jacob. Jacob means supplanter, conniver, he's a swindler. But when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, which was the pre-incarnate Christ, he had a socket of his thigh dislocated. And he always walked with a limp after that. And Jesus, or the pre-incarnate Christ, said to him that he asked him what his name was. Said Jacob. He said, "From now on, you shall be called Israel, because thou hast striven with God and with man, and thou hast prevailed." And Israel means prince of God. Jacob means conniver, swindler, con man, this type of thing. Well, when in his wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ, his nature was changed, but he always walked with a limp. After that, he was never the same. Well, when it says here, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. In other words, by the pride of these sinners. This is so obnoxious to God. You know when they have the gay pride parades? It just amazes me. It just amazes me that, you know, that these people can flaunt their sin. It's not their sin that bothers me. It really isn't. You know, except for the grace of God, there goes me, there goes everybody else. It's their pride. Their pride, I mean, their pride just blows me away. I mean, it blows me away, but He lets it go. But by their pride, he's swearing, hey, you're not going to get away with this. Do you think that you can just sit there and give me the middle finger day after day like this? Your judgment is coming. Mm-hmm. So when he says here, Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. I mean, people think they can get a sin with impunity and that they're going to get away with it. Well, he's telling them you're not. Then he says in verse 10, then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. You know, this country is just a party nation. I mean, we live from party to party. I mean, right now they got the King's game going on and there's parties all over this country. And I'm not putting that down. I think that's fine. You know, if you want to go to a King's game, you want to get all excited about the game, that's fine. But it's like, it's so often that's the beginning and end in itself. I mean, you know, this is people's lives is this party, 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 you know, going, living from party to party, going from bed to bed, from meal to meal, living in that kind of level. Well, God says, hey, I'm going to put an end to this. And that's exactly what he's saying. What Amos said that was going to happen to those people in those days. Okay, I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all and your songs into lamentations. And that's almost what's really needed in this country. You know, I love this country and I hate to see what's happening to it. It really tears me up. But I'm telling you, it's when something like this happens, when your festivals are going to turn into mourning and your songs into lamentations, then people are going to pay attention to God. Then they're going to seek God. Hopefully it won't be too late. But people, as long as their lives are halfway satisfactory to themselves, they could care less about God or the things of God. It says, and so he says, he will bring baldness on every head. In other words, when people were mourning for a dead one, they would very often cut their hair as a sign of grief, as a sign of mourning. So he says that everybody will be losing a loved one. Everybody will be affected in one way, shape, or form with this. And I will make it a time like the mourning for an only son. In other words, the grief is definitely going to be felt. It's going to be really bitter. It's not going to be somebody else's grief. Mm-hmm. It's going to be personal, up close and personal. And it says, and the end will be like a bitter day. Mm-hmm. And, to me, this is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper as far as I'm concerned, because what Amos had to say of Israel 750 years ago, I think he could say today without
750 years before.
No, 750 years before Christ, he could say today. Okay, thanks for it. Okay, in verse 11 it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather a hearing of the word of the Lord. and people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north and even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Now here, this in itself is a judgment. It's like God has given his people his word. And they have spurned it, they have ignored it, they have spit upon it, they have trampled upon it, they have taken it, and they've twisted it, and they've distorted it, and they've perverted it, and they've denied it, they've tortured it, they've done everything to it, but assimilated into them and make them bring them closer to God. So they've made a mockery of God's word. So one of the judgments God says I'm going to bring upon you is that you're not going to have my word. Okay? So when this calamity hit, you better believe that people were scrambling to try to get a word from the Lord. They were trying to find somebody who could give them some kind of word of comfort, some kind of word of hope. But there was nothing. I mean, this is what happened to Israel. One of the judgments that brought upon them was, hey, you want to trample my word underfoot? You want to take it so much for granted? Then you'll go without it. At a time when they felt like they needed it the most. That, too, is a judgment. And then in verse 13, it says, in that day, the beautiful virgins and young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. So what he's saying here in that verse 13 and 14, he says, in that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. This, if you apply it to verses 11 and 12, could have definitely the application that the young of the land were really craving God's word. In other words, very often, little children and old people, they just kind of go along with their lot in life. But the young are, I think, a great deal more in tune to the problems, mm-hmm. to the difficulties, to the frustrations. And they are the ones who feel the brunt of the judgment the most. And they're the ones that are going to be seeking out God, and they're the ones that are going to be dying of thirst, so to speak, in a spiritual level. But you can also apply this literally, because stop and think for a minute. When the Assyrians come down, who are the people that are most likely going to go into captivity and exile? They're going to kill the old. They're going to kill the young. They're going to keep the beautiful women, and they're going to sell them into harlotry. They're going to, you know, use them for as sexual slaves, and they're going to keep the young man, the strong young man, to sell them into slavery. Okay? Anybody that's handicapped, anybody that's old, anybody that's infirm, anybody that's too young, they're just going to kill them. So when you see, when it says here, the young man will faint from thirst and the beautiful virgins, I think it has an application to they're the ones who are going to suffer the most, because they're the ones who are going to be taken into captivity. Mm-hmm. And they're going to die of thirst and starvation along the way when they're dragged back to Assyria to be sold on the slave markets. And it says in verse 14, the concluding verse, as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. He's talking about all these people who are into idolatry, from Dan to Beersheba. It doesn't matter. God's saying all the way up and down the land of Israel, those people who are steeped into idolatry, you're going to be punished. You're not going to escape. Look at this country. I mean, this country has become nothing but an idolatrous nation. What do we worship? I mean, go into any supermarket and just look at the magazines. Just glance at all the magazine covers as you go down. It doesn't matter, right? Mm-hmm. You can get an idea of what we worship. We worship the body. We worship self. We worship money. We worship entertainment. We worship sex. We worship, you know what I'm saying? These are our idols. Okay? These are the things that we put before God. Well, the God says he's going to punish these kind of people, right? Mm-hmm. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share? Mm-hmm. Well, listen, this is chapter 9. It's not very long. It's only 15 verses, and we do have a half an hour. So let's go ahead and conclude this book tonight. With verse 1 in chapter 9, it says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said to me, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword, that they will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a fugitive who will escape. So, in the conclusion, he saw the Lord in a vision. And he's standing beside the altar. Now, this altar, I don't believe, is the one down in Jerusalem. Because you remember, the southern tribe in Jerusalem didn't come under their destruction until 100-some-odd years later, mm-hmm. under the Babylonians. But it was the false altars that were set up in Dan and Beersheba, or not Beersheba, in Dan and Samaria and Gilgal in the northern tribes. They set up these golden calves. They had altars of sacrifice there. They had their temples set up there. Okay. They said that they were worshiping the one true God, but they mixed it all up with a lot of paganism. This is what you see in many of the Christian churches today. You know, they claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to worship the one true God. But you look at their doctrines, you look at their what they believe, and it's a whole hodgepodge of paganism that's mixed in with Christianity. Well, God is saying that he's going to destroy these people. But look at the way he words it. He said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake and break them on the heads of them all. The capitals were the tops of the pillars. So, symbolically speaking, you could also apply it to say God is going to bring judgment down first and foremost on the leaders, the spiritual leaders and the political leaders. I'm telling you, I look at the way this country's going and I just say, think to myself, how much longer are these people in the ACLU and these judges and these politicians and these entertainers and these celebrities going to get away with what they're getting away with? They are the ones who are engineering this whole train wreck. They're the ones that are really driving it. And I'm thinking, man, if judgment hits and Joe Blow gets it and these guys escape, boy, to me, I'm just going to be really frustrated with that. But because they are responsible for this. But I'm not. It doesn't mean that the little guy isn't. The little guy put them there to begin with. But they really need to get theirs. And that's what God is saying, that I'm going to start with the elite, the cultural elite. The ones, you know, the politicians, the religious leaders. And he says, and then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. The rest of them are the ordinary people. Mm-hmm. Okay? They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. And when God's judgments come, nobody's going to be able to escape his judgments. In a way, that's very sobering. But in another sense, to me, it's like it's very comforting to know that, hey, the people who have engineered the destruction of this nation are going to get theirs. Mm-hmm. I don't care how rich they are, how famous they are, how popular they are, how many bomb shelters they built. They're not going to be able to escape when the time comes. Verse 2 says, though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And this is what I'm saying. It says there's going to be no place to hide. When it says here they dig into Sheol, look at people in this nation, for example, well, the politicians, the people who are in great power, there are bomb shelters that are built, right? Mm-hmm. Well, it's not going to do them any good. You know, some of these bomb shelters, these people are going to go down there, and if the nuclear bomb blast is close enough, they're just going to be dry roasted down there. I mean, you know, there's not going to be an escape. You know what it says here? If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them, though they ascend into heaven. In other words, there's going to be no place to hide. I mean, look, in our day and age, that really is applicable. I mean, you could be out there in outer space or go to the moon. You're not going to be able to hide from him, right? From there, I'll bring them down, though they hide on the summit of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was right next to the sea. It was a place that was people thought was a tremendous place of sanctuary or refuge from an enemy. Because when you're at the top of a mountain, I mean, you know, who can get you there? It's almost... it's so easily defended. Mm-hmm. Well, when the Assyrian armies came down, people tried to escape on top of the mountain. They just chased him right up the mountain, man, and just slew him right up there. Mm-hmm. And he says, and I will search them out and take them from there, and though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. In other words, obviously they didn't have submarines, they didn't have wetsuits or whatever, ever, but I mean, in this day and age, certainly... You can try to get away from the judgment by being at the bottom of the sea in a submarine, but it ain't going to work and it ain't going to happen because when your judgment happens, God is not going to allow anybody to escape. God doesn't make mistakes. You know, he's not going to overlook some wicked person when it comes to judgment, and nobody's going to slip into hell who happens to be righteous. I mean, he just doesn't make these kind of mistakes. You know what I'm saying? Then he says here... In verse 4, it says, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it will slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. So what he's saying here in that verse 4 is that even the ones who surrender, and they say, hey, I give up, and they go into exile, they think they're going to save their life, Look what it says here in verse 4. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword to slay them there. Mm-hmm. You know? In other words, they think they're saving their life, but still, if they got it coming, they're going to get it. And in verse 5, it says, And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chamber in the heavens, he has and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls forth the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. This is so significant because, again, Amos is making abundantly clear who this punishment is coming from. It's coming from the God of heaven. Look at the way he describes it. And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts. This is going to happen when he comes back again. Mountains, hills are going to melt before him like wax. That's what we were told in various portions of Scripture. But not only that, he's the one that causes the land to melt. In other words, he's the one that's behind volcano. He's the one that's behind forest fires. He's the power behind all this. And all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile, and it subsides like the Nile of Egypt. In other words, the God who controls all of nature. In verse 6, he says, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens. In other words, we're talking about the God here, not made of wood and stone and silver and gold. We're talking about the God who is above all gods. He dwells in heaven. That's what he's saying in that verse 6. The one who builds his upper chamber in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. And I think what he's referring to here is there is a dome over the earth. That dome is our atmosphere. Hang on for just a second. I'll explain it a little bit more because he says that he has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls forth the waters from the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. He's talking about the same God who takes millions of cubic miles of seawater, rises them up in this evaporation, this hydraulic process of bringing this water up from the sea, bringing it onto the land, and watering the land. Okay? This whole process is just phenomenal in its ingenuity. That God would use the sun to evaporate the water, to bring it up the atmosphere, to swirl it around by the wind so it can bring the rain upon the ground. This is the God he's talking about. All right? This was written thousands of years ago, and it really, you know, shows us exactly where the rain comes from. It comes from this whole process. This is the God who's behind the judgment. It's the one who's behind this type of creation. But he also, when he talks about, he has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. The earth is 93 million miles from the sun. If the earth was just a little bit closer or a little bit further away, life couldn't exist on this earth. We'd either burn up or we'd freeze. Mm-hmm. The earth is something like between 7,000 and 8,000 miles in diameter. If it was just a few hundred miles less, let's say it was 6,000 miles instead, no life could exist the way we know it on this planet. You know why? Because this vaulted dome over the earth is what? It's our atmosphere. What keeps our atmosphere from flying off into space?
Gravity.
Gravity. Mm-hmm. I mean, we could go on forever as far as the ingenuity of the Earth. How it's just the right distance from the sun, how it's just the right size for, you know, everything. He's talking about here, this God who engineered this whole thing is the one that's behind the judgments that are going to happen to these people. Then he says in verse 7, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord, our Lord God, are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, what he's saying here, he says, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? In other words, they have become a pagan nation. Look what he says that in that latter part of verse 7. Have I not you brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? In other words, that what God is saying here is that I made you my people, I brought you up, and I defeated your enemies before you. Okay? The Philistines and the Syrians, that I protected you from them, I defeated you them. I was the one who did all this. I delivered you and I protected you. But you have become like the Ethiopian to me. In other words, you have become like a pagan nation. It was God who brought this nation up. This nation was founded upon God. He was the one who established it. He was the one that blessed it beyond measure. It's become the greatest nation in the history of the world. And what have we done? We have become like an Ethiopians to him. In other words, we have become a pagan nation. And then in verse 8 it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." He's going to destroy Israel, but he's going to allow a remnant to remain. But they're going to suffer tremendously. They are. Look at what happened during when Christ was crucified. He was standing there with Pilate, and Pilate says, "Hey, man, you want me to crucify your king?" And he said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so the Pilate washes his hands. "This man is innocent. I don't want anything to do with this man. And I am not going to be held guilty or responsible for his death." These people said, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children." That was a tremendous curse they brought upon themselves, right? I could think of hardly a worse curse to have upon yourself than to bring that kind of thing on him. But so when it says here that in verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob." In other words, God has allowed a remnant to survive. And now Israel today, okay, is a nation today. She has survived 2,000 years of being dispersed throughout the world because of a remnant that remained. All right, but she still is not in the right relationship with God. She's still struggling and still suffering, and her real suffering is going to begin in the tribulation period starts, and it'll especially be horrendous 3.5 years in the tribulation period. And then when all hope is lost, all hope looks like it is lost, and it looks like that Israel will be completely annihilated and destroyed. At that last second, it's like, you know, the Calvary will come in and Jesus will come back, you know, and save this small remnant of his people. Mm-hmm. Then it says there in verse 9, it says, "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Jacob among all the nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. And all the sinners of my people will die by the sword, and those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us." You know, he's saying here, he's going to take his people and he's going to shake them like in a sieve. He's going to shake them to the point where all the worthless are going to be, you know, destroyed. He's going to save a remnant. But then look what he says in this verse 10. "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us, you know, or confront us." You know, how many people are living in a sinful lifestyle today? And they swear that they are acceptable to God in these sinful lifestyles. And that, you know, for anybody to suggest that they are going to be punished for this, that those type of people are intolerant and, okay, dangerous and fanatics and so on and so forth, right? In other words, again, I don't like to pick on this group, but this is a group that's always in your face, okay? The homosexual crowd. If you stand up and say, "Hey, God's going to punish the sin someday," what do they say to you? They say calamity will not overtake or confront us. Why? Because we're in like Flint by God, and you people are hateful. You people are the real sinners because you're hateful. You don't hate them at all. You're just saying, "Hey, what you're doing, God said he don't like, and he's going to punish." And then they accuse you of being hateful. And it's going to be a hate crime. Believe me, and the thought police are becoming out of the woodwork more and more, you know, to where you can't even think it anymore. Otherwise, you are a hateful person, and your life will end up in jail. And in verse 11 says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and I will wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Now what he's doing, he's talking about a day that will come when he will establish his kingdom, reestablish it. When he says this, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David," the fallen booth of David is the house of David. What is he referring to? What day? The millennial period. Mm-hmm. When Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom, it'll be the booth of David. "And wall up his breaches, I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." That's what he's talking now about, what's going to happen at the very end of the world, our very end, of, you know, when Christ will come back and set up his kingdom. In verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom." Edom is that land that's below, if you look on this map here, it's below there. Edom was the land that was possessed by the Edomites, by the descendants of Esau. But God promised Abraham that there will come a day when they will not just have that portion of land that we see on the Old Testament they possess. They will possess the land all the way down to Egypt. and they will possess the land all the way across to the Euphrates River. What Israel is today, they're just a little country, no bigger than New Jersey. You know? Mm-hmm. All right? But when Christ comes back, sets up the millennial kingdom, they are going to possess the land that God had promised them under Abraham. Well, this is what he's talking about here. When he says in that verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And in verse 13, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. In other words, what he's talking about here is there's coming a time when, in the millennial period, when everything will just bloom and blossom. There'll be no such thing as a drought or a bad year for crops. I mean, it'll be so good that they won't even be able to consume what they had from last year before the next crop will come in. And when he talks about the hills will be dissolved, I think that's what he's talking about there, is that, you know, the land will be fertile everywhere, okay, when it comes to crop growing. I know a lot of times, you know, if you try to, you know, grow crops, there's an awful lot of work that needs to be done to pull up the tree stumps, pull up the rocks, do all kinds of things. Well, this is going to be a time when the ground is just going to really cooperate with man when it comes to growing under the blessings of God. Because that curse will be lifted from the ground. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, God told Adam that he would have to earn his bread or eat his bread by the sweat of his brow, because the ground ended up being a curse. And then when Cain killed Abel, there was another curse put upon the ground. God said that the blood of Abel, your brother, is crying out for me from the ground. And we've spilt so much blood. How much blood has been spilt on the ground? That's why it's so cursed. This is why so often it's hard, so hard to make a living. Well, during Christ's reign, it's not going to be like that. And then it says here in that verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord God. So this is obviously speaking of the millennial period, because when Amos wrote this, these people were in their land, then they got tossed out of their land, then eventually, after the Babylonian captivity, some of the people came back, reestablished the land, Jesus Christ came, but then they rejected Christ, then they were kicked out again for 2,000 years, and now they're back, but look what's happening to them. I mean, they were being plagued with suicide bombers, with enemies all around them, and eventually the whole world will turn on them. Mm-hmm. But when Christ comes back, sets up his kingdom, then they will be established forever. They will never be moved again. That's where their land will be. Mm-hmm. And so he's jumped from, look at how he's jumped. From 750 B.C., the judgments that was coming in 721 B.C., yeah, to the millennial period, when Christ rules and reigns. This is why I'm always fascinated by the way the prophets write, because you have to discern, well, what's the timeline here? When does this apply? Well, obviously this applies in the future. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Yeah,